Why don't you stand, grab your Bibles, and open them up to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Father, we do love your word. And we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds that we might understand it, Lord, that we might be transformed by our time in your word. So please, do that by your Spirit. Please work among us this morning by the power of your Spirit through your incredible word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A minister was walking down the street when he came upon a group of about a dozen boys, all of them between the ages of 10 and 12. The group had surrounded a dog. Concerned lest the boys were hurting the dog, he went over and asked, "What are you doing with that dog?" One of the boys replied, "Oh, this dog is just an old neighborhood stray. We all want him, but only one of us can take him home. So we've decided that whichever one of us can tell the biggest lie, we'll get to keep the dog." Of course, at this, the reverend was taken aback. "You boys shouldn't be having a contest telling lies," he exclaimed. He then launched into a 10-minute sermon about lying, beginning with, "Don't you boys know it's a sin to lie?" But ending with, "Why, when I was your age, I never told a lie." There was dead silence for about a minute. And just as the pastor was beginning to think he'd gotten through to them, the smallest boy gave a deep sigh and said, "All right, give him the dog." Certainly. Well, whereas lying and other forms of obvious sin are not good, right? Sin is bad. I believe there is a more insidious and easily unnoticed, yet terribly offensive sin, which is often overlooked. And that is this: depending on goodness for a right and blessed standing before God. Or put another way, it's believing a right and blessed standing with the Lord is driven by personal performance. Or we might describe it as trusting good behavior rather than the good Savior. Or if you'd like it put in a more theologically fueled phrase, it's relying on works of righteousness rather than on Christ's imputed righteousness for a right and blessed standing before God. No matter how we want to phrase it, and you could pick other ways to phrase it as well, every phrase is describing the same terrible sin, and it is sin. It's sin. It is describing the sin of legalism, or what I'd call religiosity. You see, legalism or religion is the belief that I can put God into my debt by being good. By doing the right ritual or by following the right rules, I can twist God's arm of blessing to hover over my head. I can twist His arm until He finally says uncle and decides to be good to me. That's religion. Religion teaches that with my right behavior, God is impressed. God is impressed and obligated to accept and to bless me based on my excellent and good performance. That's religion. Now, it may be obvious to you that this kind of attitude is sin. But do you know why? Why is this sin? You see, it's much more than the mere fact that religion is an arrogant attitude of performance-driven entitlement. It's more than that. You see, at best, legalism, religion, is such a serious sin because it diminishes the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It does. That's what religion does. It diminishes the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It reduces the work of Jesus to a kind but ultimately unnecessary gesture from God. At best, religion gives Jesus the obligatory pat on the back for living and dying for sin, confidently declaring, thanks, I got this now. Jesus, please, be my mascot. Yeah, it's pretty terrible. And at worst, it declares the life and death of Jesus to have been completely unnecessary, saying, I had it from the beginning, thanks anyway. It's terrible sin, and I think this is an oft-overlooked sin for several reasons, but I think two of the worst are these. Number one, some are so focused on the run-of-the-mill kinds of sin in others and in our culture and perhaps in themselves that they are blind to their own religiosity. People so focused on other people's sins or the sins of the culture that they are blind to their own religiosity. It's the proverbial plank in the eye sort of situation. Can't see. They're blind because they're so focused on everybody else's thing. And what they do is by focusing on everybody else's thing is they make themselves feel better about themselves. Right? If I can look at somebody else's sin and say, hey, that is terrible and bad and disgusting and wrong and how dare you and all of that, that is making me feel better about myself. Or perhaps you're somebody who looks at your own sin so much that you can't bring your eyes out from there to look to Christ and to see that the work is finished. You're so focused on your own sin that you're really diminishing the work of Christ on your behalf. Either way, it's not good. It's not good at all. Or number two, some are more or would be more satisfied with good behavior than concerned with the new birth. See, Jesus said, you must be born again if you'd like to see the kingdom of God. And that is actually something you can't do yourself. That's something that the Holy Spirit does inside of you as you embrace Jesus by faith. But some of us would be really, really satisfied if everybody else would just behave themselves. You know, if they would vote the right way, or if they would listen to the right music, or if they would dress the right way, or they wouldn't get the tattoos, or if they wouldn't get the piercings, or. If they just be polite and have good manners. But you see, you can be all of those things. You can be polite, you could look great on the outside, and you can be going straight to hell. You can. You can do all the right things, go to church, have your two kids, have a dog, a cat, a very happy household, eat organic, do exercise, all of these things. Yeah, he mentioned exercise, yeah. You can do all of these wonderful, great things, but in the end, be dead on the inside. Not born again. And the danger of this, for us conservative Christians, is this. We'd be satisfied with other people's polite manners rather than be concerned for their soul. We'd be more satisfied if they just vote and think like us instead of being concerned that they're dead in their sins and need to embrace Jesus and be saved from hell. And that's sad, folks. That's sad. And if you are in a place like that, you need to shake yourself out of it because good behavior isn't what counts. People being polite and voting the way you'd like them to vote doesn't make any difference in the end. It's only a relationship with Jesus that makes a difference in the end. So we must be more concerned about someone's soul than whether they vote red or blue or whatever. These things blind us, and I think those are the two things that are the most dangerous, but the only cure for this is a robust grip of the gospel of grace. It really is. That is accepting the impossibility of boasting in ourselves before God and our great privilege of boasting and reveling in the grace of God in that He provided Jesus for our rescue. And this is what the early church affirmed in Acts chapter 15. And we looked at that last week. Remember the situation. Judaizers, that is, supposed believers in Jesus, but devoted to Moses, were teaching and insisting Gentiles must be more than believers in Jesus. It's more than just Jesus, is what they were teaching and insisting. Gentiles, from their perspective, these Judaizers, they felt that Gentiles could believe in Jesus, but that they must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. So, be devoted to Moses. Their equation for salvation was something like this. Jesus plus Moses equals salvation. That's what they believed. And this caused much turmoil in the church. But as Peter, as we saw last week, as Peter and as Paul and Barnabas, and as James spoke, the church affirmed and protected the true equation. That is the gospel of grace, which is just Jesus equals salvation. Just Jesus. Simply Jesus. You see, the early church had a firm grip on the gospel of grace, and man, are we glad that they did. If things had gone a different direction in Acts chapter 15, we would have been reading about the first church split, most probably. But if they'd all decided that the Gentiles had to get circumcised, oh my goodness. Imagine what that would have done to the gospel of grace. It would have completely ruined it. Thank God that the Holy Spirit led them in that meeting so that they reaffirmed all over again the gospel of grace. That is, just Jesus equals salvation. Just embracing Jesus by faith makes a person saved. What's also clear is that their grip of the gospel overflowed from their lives to those that they ministered to others. And it can be seen in at least three ways in our text this morning. I'd like to give them to you, and then we'll go back and unpack them a little bit. Number one, they embraced the one body of Christ. They embraced the one body of Christ. That's how the gospel overflowed in their lives to others. They embraced the one body of Christ. Number two, they encouraged the troubled body of Christ. Instead of condemning them, instead of saying, hey, look up, or, you know, pull your own straps up and walk ahead, they were actually concerned. They showed compassion for those in the body of Christ who were troubled. They encouraged the troubled body of Christ. And then number three, they emphasized Jesus, not preferences, for the body of Christ. They emphasized Jesus, not preferences, for the body of Christ. So number one, they embraced the one body of Christ. We see that at the conclusion of the first pastor's conference, that's essentially what it was. It was the first pastor's conference. Everybody got together. They had heard from Peter. They'd heard from Paul and Barnabas and James. And they all agreed that a letter ought to be written. At the advice of James, at the declaration of James, more like, the leadership of James, underneath the leadership of James, they decided a letter ought to be written, but not just a letter, as we see in our text, was written. No, they chose a couple of men to take this letter to the church in Antioch and the surrounding areas. Why? To contribute, to the letter's authenticity. And we notice in our text, chapter 15, verse 22, that they picked a couple of guys named Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. And it says that they were leading men among the brothers. They were leading men in the church of Jerusalem. Now, we know next to nothing about Judas. About Judas, who is called Barsabbas. We don't know if he's related to the guy earlier in the book of Acts who's also called Barsabbas. We know next to nothing about this guy. But we do know something of Silas. Silas is a very important guy in the New Testament. He'll be an important companion of Paul's in his upcoming missionary journey into Europe. But he's also known, just for your information, he's also known as a guy named Silvanus, or Salvanus, that appears in the epistles. Nevertheless, these two men were leaders in the Jerusalem church, which is very interesting. Let me tell you why. It's because Judas clearly, because of his name, Judas is most certainly a thoroughbred Jewish believer. Judah. Praise. He's Judas. But you see, they also picked Silas, who most likely was an Hellenistic Jewish believer. Now, the difference between those two is quite vast back then. That is, if you had a thoroughbred Jew, thoroughbred Jews who lived in Judea often looked down on those who were Hellenistic Jews. We've talked about this. The Hellenistic Jews were the ones who lived in Greek cities, rubbed shoulders with the Gentiles, were a little more flexible towards the Gentiles, though very definitely Jewish in their religion. But to the ones who were in Judea, they looked down on these people. They were second-class Jews. Why? Because they hung out in Greek cities with the Greeks. So they were considered second class, but here we have, in the leadership in the Jerusalem church, we have Hellenists and pure Jewish believers, pure, I say with quotation marks, Jewish believers working together, ministering together. They were comrades for the sake of Jesus. Now, this goes right over our heads. It's quite miraculous that these two groups who who originally likely saw themselves as miles apart, one thinking they're better than the other. Think high school. Think junior high. Right? You mean, cliques happen naturally. Cliques do. You know about cliques. Right? It's the cool kids versus the nerds. Or it's the jocks versus the thespians. Or it's the brown baggers versus the hot lunchers. Right? Kids have to be taught camaraderie. Why? Because very naturally, we go into our own groups. And then, because of our sinfulness, we very naturally look to the other group and think to ourselves, those poor jocks, those poor thespians, those poor, we are so much better than them. Second class. They're all the same. They're just high school kids. And yet, they think to themselves, we are so much better. That is the situation. They have to be taught to work together. Well, we have a miracle here in the Jerusalem church in that the Hellenistic Jews and the purebred Jews are working together in Christ. It's a miracle. But then we have this letter. This letter shows how the Jerusalem church embraced the one body of Christ. Look at it again. They're sent with this letter. We're told what's in it. Verse 23. The letter goes like this. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are in, who are Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. This is a most remarkable thing. Right? This is akin to a bunch of Democrats and Republicans sitting around a campfire, roasting marshmallows together and singing Kumbaya. And liking it. Together and liking each other and loving each other. Why? Because the Gentiles, give me a break, these people in Jerusalem, their temptation would be to look down on the Gentiles. And yet, look at the letter. The brothers to the brothers. They embrace the one body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles were now spiritual family in Christ. The miraculous nature of this goes right over our heads. Jews did not associate with Gentiles for fear of becoming ritually unclean. They thought to themselves, those irreligious, non-kosher, kindling for hell Gentiles. And Gentiles thought of Jews not much better. They thought to themselves, those Jewish people, scrupulous, unsophisticated, superstitious, nincompoops. But now, they were brothers in Christ. They were family in Christ. A vast heap of humanly irreconcilable differences separating Jew from Gentile was single-handedly exposed and wiped away by the work of Jesus at the cross. And they embraced that reality. This letter is proof, the brothers to the brothers. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, speaking to Gentiles, he says, He, Jesus Himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. What Paul is saying here is that both Jew and Gentile in Christ have access to God by the same Spirit. The cross removed every barrier of fellowship between Jew and Gentile. Therefore, in the body of Christ, there is no room for bigotry. There is no room for racism. There's no room for a hierarchy of socioeconomic classes, the rich and the poor. There's no room for somebody thinking to themselves, oh, I am so educated compared to that person. Look, in the body of Christ, we all have access to one God through the same Spirit, or by the same Spirit, through the same Savior, Jesus. No room for these barriers that sometimes we make in the body of Christ for fellowship. There is no such thing as a second-class Christian. A second-class believer. You know how second-class works. If you've ever been on a plane, you know how second-class works. You walk through the plane, and the first class you go through is first-class. In first-class, man, it looks good. Don't it? You almost fly first-class. You never go... No! First class looks really great, and you know that they're going to get great service there up in the front. But as you go in towards the back, you notice what? That the seats get closer and closer together. And there are a whole lot more of them than there are who are at the front of the plane. Well, in the body of Christ, we've all got the leg room. We all get the champagne or the grape juice. We all get that. Because there's no such thing as a second-class believer. These early Christians, they embraced the one body of Christ. They understood that the gospel, that Jesus dying on the cross for sins, removed every barrier for fellowship. They could truly fellowship with Gentiles and not come away from that defiled. And they could truly worship, Gentiles could fully worship the same God through the same Savior as Jewish believers by the same Spirit. They embraced the one body of Christ. Number two, they encouraged the troubled body of Christ. The letter goes on from here. The brothers to the brothers, verse 24 says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, or these essentials. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Short letter. Right? But they showed concern for their brothers, their Gentile brothers. The reason the letter is being sent is clear in the letter. They have a genuine concern for their brothers' troubled souls. See, the Gentile disciples had been thrown into confusion by the Judaizers' message. And you cannot blame them. Judaizers show up and they say, oh, I'm so glad you believe in Jesus. Here, let's go get the scalpels. Because you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the law of Moses if you really want to be saved. You really want to be good Christians? You just got to do these things. It's more than just faith in Jesus. So yeah, they were troubled.
But note this. Note what the letter says. Note that apparently the Judaizers had claimed to have the backing of the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church. Maybe even implying that Paul and Barnabas were watered down apostles. Oh yeah, it's great. The message that Paul and Barnabas has been teaching you, it's good as far as it goes. But the real apostles in Jerusalem, well, they'd say, you need to be circumcised. There's something more you got to do than just trust Jesus. However, the letter clears this up by emphasizing that the Judaizers were given no official authority from the church in Jerusalem to preach and teach their Judaized Christianity, their heresy. And what's further straightened out is their perspective about Paul and Barnabas. The letter underlines this. It says, they are men who are apostles with the authentic apostolic message and faithful, and a faithful gospel ministry. Look again at what they say about Paul and Barnabas. Now ask yourself, why do they put that in there? We chose men and send them to you, verse 25, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. With our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, saying these men are apostles. They have the apostolic message and they have almost been killed for the sake of the gospel. They are teaching you the authentic gospel message. And we're glad about it. They are beloved to us. But what strikes me about this text is just how short the letter is. I mean, seriously, the letter is really short. But note this, note that they have a desire not to load the disciples down with weights which have nothing to do with the gospel of grace. And that this is the will of the Holy Spirit. That's what they say. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, is what they say. So what they are writing has divine authority as far as they are concerned. Now, when they say that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, do not think to yourself that the Spirit and the leaders came to an agreement. As if they were, the Spirit would toss some ideas out and the leaders would toss some ideas out and they came to an understanding, a compromise as to what was good. No, what they are describing here is not equality with the Spirit, but their joyous submission to what the Spirit clearly communicated to the church through His people, through Peter, through Paul and Barnabas, and through James. What the Spirit clearly communicated to the church through His people as authenticated by the Scriptures. They say that the Holy Spirit is behind this decision 100%. We heard from Peter of God's activity among Gentiles. We heard about Paul and Barnabas and God's activity among the Gentiles in their ministry. And then we heard from James, who showed us from the Scriptures that Gentiles being saved and coming to Jesus, not becoming Jewish, just coming to Jesus, is the true gospel. And they say the Holy Spirit was behind this decision. And then note the important note here is how short the list is. You know, we're tempted to make these or to think of these as legal requirements, but that's not what these are. He says, these are just essentials. These are just essentials. That's what the word means. Essentials for your walk in Christ now. And they're very practical. The language used is certainly prohibitive in that they say, don't do this. Abstain from these things. The letter is saying is, you Gentiles, remain free from false religion. Leave your life behind. Continue to leave your life behind and just walk with Jesus. It's just simply about Jesus. What they say is, Just continue in repentance and grow in love, grow in grace. Why? Because they had left their old lives behind to treasure Jesus above all else. They had no good reason to go back to their old religion. And so, treasuring Jesus above all else, following Him above all else, that should spill over to loving their brothers, which is what the strangling and the blood is all about. Staying away from food sacrificed to idols. That's all about being good, being loving to their Jewish brothers. This was so that they could have fellowship with other Jewish believers without the other Jewish believers being offended by their activity. It wasn't that they couldn't have a rare steak or anything like that. Like I said last week, they were free to do that. However, when they were hanging out with their Jewish brethren, they needed to be sensitive to their brothers. And we talked about that last time. And all it means is that they're to love their brothers as themselves. They were to love God above all else. They were to follow Jesus above all else, leaving their old life behind or continuing to leave their old life behind. And they were to love their neighbors as themselves. This would be good for fellowship among them and Jewish believers. It would also not hinder evangelizing other Jews. So they encouraged the troubled body of Christ by not weighing them down with a bunch of rules and regulations. Instead just said, love the Lord. Just love the Lord and love people. Really quite simple. Number three, they emphasize Jesus, not preferences for the body of Christ. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You better believe it! Put away the scalpels, get out the crock pots, and let's eat. Right? They are. Praise the Lord. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Judas and Silas simply emphasized the letter they emphasized the gospel. Judas and Silas each had the spiritual gift of prophecy, meaning that they each had the supernatural enabling of the Spirit to communicate and to emphasize God's Word. You see, and it's worth it to note this, that prophecy what prophecy accomplishes in the souls of believers. And I'm talking about something other than foretelling. Sometimes we hear the word prophecy and we immediately think of the future, of eschatology. We think of foretelling the future. And that sometimes is a part of prophecy. But more than that, in the Bible, prophecy is mostly forthtelling. It's not foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's preaching God's Word. It's explaining God's Word so that people can be strengthened and built up. In fact, look at that. That's what it says. It says that Judas and Silas were themselves prophets. And what they did was they encouraged and they strengthened the brothers with many words. Important to know that that's what prophecy is all about. The gift of prophecy is all. This is precisely the reason why the gift of prophecy was emphasized to the people of Corinth by Paul. Why? Because Paul was more concerned with their being built up spiritually rather than their appearing spiritual. In the church at Corinth, eventually, when Paul goes there, He leaves them, and they grow in grace, and there's a lot of great things happening there, but they overemphasize the gift of tongues. You see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. They were overemphasizing the gift of tongues, and Paul says this to them in chapter 14, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, first, pursue love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. especially that you may prophesy. Why? For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. See, Paul puts this emphasis on prophecy. Why? Because it encourages and builds up believers. And that's precisely what it is that Judas and Silas do for the believers in Antioch. They probably further explain the contents of the letters while expounding on the great significance of the grace of God in Christ Jesus for anyone who will receive Him by faith. They simply kept Jesus front and center. Simply Jesus. And then here at the end it says, they were sent off in peace. I like that it says with many words. You know how preachers can get. But verse 33, after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers. Notice that emphasis here. You see, Luke emphasizes this reality for people in the body of Christ. Sisters, you are called brothers. Okay, you could put brothers and sisters in there. But they use this Greek word to describe the great unity and commitment that Christians have to one another in the body of Christ. And it's emphasized over and over again. They were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others as well. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, remained teaching and preaching, quote, the word of the Lord, which is synonymous in the book of Acts with the gospel. They were strengthening Christians as well as evangelizing the lost. You see, believers never lose their need to hear and to respond to the gospel. We never do. We never do. You can hear this from some time to time from people who think that they've grown beyond the gospel. Friends, you don't ever grow beyond your need for the gospel. Ever. No. We need to hear the gospel because we so easily wander from its simple truth. And when we say it's simple, don't think to yourself simplex or without depth. No, it's simple enough that a child can hear it and embrace it, but it's got such depth that you will never, ever be able to plumb its great depth, nor will you ever be able to exhaust its infinite worth. It's simply Jesus. Simply Jesus. So, number one, just an application of all of this. They embrace the one body. I mean, I'm certain that you can get the application points from this, but I want you to consider three things. Number one, we must be careful not to lay burdens on people that have more to do with non-essential preferences than Jesus, while also emphasizing growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ. You hear that? We've really got to be careful not to lay burdens on people that have more to do with non-essential preferences than Jesus. We really do. We need to be careful of that. Why? Because it's very easy to drift that direction. To want people to sound like us. To look like us. Do you know, or to vote like us, like I was mentioning earlier. Listen, do you know that a person can be Christian and actually look different and sound different than you? Yeah. They can even like rap music. You thought I was going to say country music. They can even like rap music. They could like disco. They could actually be different than you and me. They can want to wear ties to church rather than have a casual look. It's all right. They can be different than us, and we need to be very careful not to put non-essential preferences upon people that have nothing to do with Jesus. And instead, encourage people to simply grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Because it's all about Him. And number two, we must also be a place of grace in Christ for believers who are troubled and struggling, encouraging them to put their hope in the grace of the Lord Jesus when they see Him face to face. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, just with me for a moment. I don't usually do this to you, but go ahead and turn there. There is a really great verse you ought to be familiar with. Peter talking to Christians. Chapter 1, verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," this is it right here, "set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's talking about seeing Jesus face to face at the second coming. Seeing Him face to face. He says, "Put your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus." See, we must be a place of grace in Christ for believers who are troubled in one way or another. You see, not everybody has a robust grip on the gospel of grace. And you can tell sometimes because they're always thinking about how terrible they are and how bad they are. They think of themselves as just a worm. Right? It's often, it could be called worm theology. Oh, how wormy I am and whatever. I can never do anything right. Now, friends, it's okay to have a healthy perspective about who you are and the dangers of your flesh, the reality that we give into our flesh from time to time and we slip up and we ought not to. It's okay to recognize that, but you cannot dwell there. You must admit it, you must acknowledge it, but then you must look to the cross and see that Jesus has finished the work for you. You are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. The work is finished. Therefore, you are free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 1, or 8, verse 1. Important to grasp. And we need to be a place where that is a reality for us, where we could say, "Hey, yeah, okay. Okay, you slipped up. You sinned. Okay, but look to Jesus and set your hope on the grace that's going to be given to you when He appears again." Why? Because if you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Yes, grow in your repentance. Leave your life behind, your old life behind, most definitely. And stop going back that direction as much as is possible. Struggle forward. But recognize that when Jesus comes, He's bringing grace if you're in Christ, not His condemnation of you. Because He's taken the condemnation in your place. And the number three, the gospel is Jesus alone. The gospel is Jesus alone. Who He is and what He has done. The gospel is not a church. The gospel is not being related to the right family. It's not a family tradition. The gospel isn't anything other than Jesus, who He is and what He has done. And so you come to Him personally. You come to Him as you are. With all your baggage, with all your scars, with all your gross sin, you come to Him and you say, "Here you go. You're right. I cannot do life on my own. I need your forgiveness. You're right. I'm wrong. Help me to follow you." And He's the one who cleanses you. He is the one who saves you. Not yourself. The gospel is Jesus alone. And all anyone must do to be saved is respond to His drawing and say, Okay. You quit trying to cause God to say uncle by twisting His arm to bless you and save you. No, you come to Him just as you are and you say uncle. And you embrace His free gift to you in Jesus. Let's just stand and let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that the gospel is just you. That it's nothing more than just you. We're also grateful that it's nothing less than you. We thank you for making it simple. We also thank you for giving it depth. And Lord, it must have depth because you're the one who accomplished it and you're the one who is the author of it. So we thank you that your word to us, the gospel, it never gets old because you never get old. So we thank you for saving us. We thank you for showing such great mercy. We pray for those among us who may not know you yet. We ask, Lord, that you would open their hearts. And that you'd enable them to receive the gospel, receive you. And we thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to fear, but that we can put our hope fully on the grace that you will bring when we see you face to face. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.